Proverbs 27, verse 1. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. The word boast is a word that's often usually translated praise. In fact, in the next verse, when it says, let another man praise thee, it's the same word. We get our word hallelujah. It's the hallel word, pardon there. And so it could be kind of like the idea of don't praise yourself about what you're going to do tomorrow because you don't know what a day may bring. And James says much of the same thing in James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. He says this. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. We don't know what tomorrow is going to be like. We don't. It's not bad to make plans. It's good to make plans. But what James is saying is that we ought to say, well, if the Lord wills, I'll go do this. You know, if God wants. But gang, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. We get so comfortable in our routines. So we feel so safe in our lifestyles and what goes on. And you don't know what tomorrow may bring. We mentioned the Osmondsons in prayer. Some of you may have heard through the email. I don't know how many of you remember John Osmondson. He was a part of our church. He and Pam helped us start the church 10 years ago. And about 2 years, John was an elder. He usually was back on the soundboard. That was his thing, was running the soundboard. Remember John and Pam? No, John was the main soundboard guy for years up until about 2 years ago. They moved up to Modesto about 2 years ago. He got a job transfer up there. And we got a call yesterday morning that they were from Pam. And Pam said that they were in bed. John's just a few years older than I am. He was a short, wiry guy. Very, very athletic. Very strong guy. You remember John? Yeah. John rolled over yesterday morning and died. Just suddenly, they have no idea what it was. He rolled over and fell out of bed and went to heaven. And for John, it's one of those incredibly mixed feelings, you know. Because for Pam, it's horrendous. They've moved up there, and I don't know if they've got any friends yet or anything. I was, you know, it's a job-related thing, and they all moved up there. For Pam and for Daniel, their son, it's pretty scary. Just instant change. Their dad, their husband, is gone. For John, it's wonderful. John's just having a great time because John's in heaven right now. John loved the Lord. John was a wonderful guy. He was a wonderful, wonderful guy. Absolutely loved the Lord. And we're going to miss John. But what an illustration for our point here. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And don't let this paralyze you. Don't let this paralyze you into thinking, well, gosh, I don't know. Maybe I should just sit here in church forever. You know, and churches fall apart, you know, and things happen. It's why we have to rest in God. We have to run to Him. He is our refuge and our strength. He is a very present help in time of trouble. And so just as James says, our attitude ought to be, well, you know what? Whatever the Lord wills, I can make my plans. I will make my plans, but the Lord will direct my steps. We need to hold on to Him. We need to cling to Him. Verse 2, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth. A stranger and not thine own lips. So verse 1 was about praising yourself about what you're going to do. This is about praising yourself for what you've already done. Another translation says, don't call attention to yourself. Let others do that for you. Now, that doesn't mean that that people can't thank you and people can't say, wow, good job. Oh, I'm just so glad what you did. You know, it's okay if people say that to you. Just don't say that yourself, is what he's saying. There's an old Mongolian folklore fable. It goes like this. Two geese were about to start southward on their annual autumn migration when they were entreated by a frog to take him with them. On the geese expressing their willingness to do so, even if as long as they could find a way to do it, the frog produced a long stalk of grass, got the two geese to take it, each one on an end, and he clung to it with his mouth in the middle. And so they took off, carrying this frog, two geese and a frog. There were some men who watched this, and they began to, you know, go, wow, oh, this is wonderful. Oh, this is, wow, whoever thought of such an ingenious way of getting this frog in the air? And the frog got all puffed up and said, well, I did. And dropped, and, you know, and the point is, when you got a good thing going, keep your mouth shut. let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth. A stranger, and not thine own lips. It's okay for other people to praise you. It's okay for other people to thank you, for people to appreciate you. Totally okay. You just don't go do it yourself. That's other people's job. Verse 3. A stone is heavy, and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. And actually, maybe a better way of looking at it, it's not the fool's wrath, it's what the fool does to you to make you wrathful. Another translation says, a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but the resentment caused by a fool is heavier than both of them. It's a drag when a fool does something stupid to you and you hate it. It's a horrible thing. Verse 4. Wrath is cruel. Anger is outrageous, or literally it's anger is a flood. But who is able to stand before envy or before jealousy? Another translation, anger is cruel. Wrath is like a flood. But who can survive the destructiveness of jealousy? Sometimes jealousy is justified. Sometimes we're justified in being jealous over something. We read back in Proverbs 6, verse 32 to 35, it says this, the man who commits adultery is an utter fool, for he destroys his own soul. Wounds and constant disgrace are his lot. His shame will never be erased. For the woman's husband will be furious in his jealousy, and he will have no mercy in his day of vengeance. There is no compensation or bribe that will satisfy him. So the idea that a husband's jealousy can be justified, it can be dangerous. Don't mess with somebody else. Don't mess with somebody that's not your spouse. Sometimes jealousy isn't justified, and it too can be just as dangerous. Because the proverb says, wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy or before jealousy? Sometimes there's no good reason for jealousy. Look at Numbers 5, verse 11. Numbers 5, verse 11. There's a very bizarre ritual tucked in the middle of the book of Numbers. Well, actually, the beginning. Numbers chapter 5. We call it the law of jealousy. Very strange thing. Start in verse 11. Numbers 5, verse 11. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him. So see that, you know the situation. So the woman has been messing around and nobody knows about it. But for some reason, the husband just gets jealous. This, This is called the spirit of jealousy. He's just overtaken with jealousy. And he'd be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he is jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled. In other words, whether it's because he gets jealous because, and he's just not really sure, but maybe she really is guilty of something, or maybe she's not guilty. But this just if he just becomes jealous, whether it's justified or not, he says, verse 15, Then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall... And there's this whole... This ritual gets involved. The priest takes holy water. He gets a little bucket of holy water, and then he goes into the tabernacle, which is a big tent, and he takes his dustpan with him and a broom, and he sweeps a little bit of dust up from the floor of the tabernacle, which would have been a dirt floor anyway, so that wouldn't have been a hard thing. He gets a little bit of dust from inside the holy place, you know, and takes this and mixes it in the water. So you've got this, you know, kind of gooky water stuff, okay? And then he makes her hold the offering in her hand and stand before God. And it's kind of like raising your right hand and swearing and saying, I swear that I was not unfaithful. And if I was, then may I drink this water of jealousy. And if I am guilty, may my thigh shrivel up and may my stomach swell up and I will be cursed forever. And if I have not done anything bad, then let nothing happen to me. And then the priest takes a book and he writes these words on a book. And then they wash these ink stuff off into the water of jealousy. So it's got water, it's got dirt in it, it's got ink in it, and it's all kind of gooky. And then he makes her drink it. And it's God says, if she messed around, then her thigh will shrivel, her stomach will swell, and she will be cursed. But if not, nothing. Now that sounds kind of like, talk about, you know, like voodoo or something like that. I mean, that's like, is that a freaky thing or what, you know? Here's the point, gang. Here's the point. You got to deal with jealousy. You can't just let it go. You can't just let it simmer. You can't just let it cook. You can't just, well, I can handle. Oh, there she is with another guy. You know, well, it's her dad, for Pete's sake. Can we just relax a little, okay? You know, and we can do that. We get that green-eyed monster look, you know. And God's whole point is, gang, you have to deal with it and put it away or it'll eat you up. Wrath is cruel. Anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before jealousy? It'll ruin you. It'll ruin you. You've got to deal with it. You got to bring things out into the open and then settle it and leave it there and not keep going back over. Because the whole point was is that if her stomach didn't swell and her thigh didn't shrivel up. Now, I know maybe for some of you going, well, thigh shriveling up, I could, you know, I wouldn't mind having my thigh shrivel up a little bit, you know, but no. No, you wouldn't want this. You know, and so let's say she drinks the water and this stuff doesn't happen. Well, then her husband has to drop it. And she's declared clean. And she's now able to have children. And they're supposed to live happily ever after. And husband, get over it. So the idea is to get past it, gang. You got to get past it. It's a hard thing. I get jealous. I'm a bad person with that. I am. And so I have to get over it. You have to work through it. You got to push on past it. Deal with jealousy. Proverbs 31:10-11 says, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. So you know what, gang? That's the whole, you know, that's... a precious spouse is God's desire is that your heart safely trusts in them. That's where you got to be. That's where the peace, the joy is in marriage. Verse 5. Back to Proverbs 27, verse 5. Open rebuke is better than secret love. So, Children's Bible. It is better to correct someone openly than to love him and not show it. Hey, at least the person knows where you stand. You know, come out with what you're thinking. Verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Let's read it again. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know what? Talk about open rebuke is better than secret love. Well, if your friend cares enough about you to correct you, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Friends aren't always supposed to tell you what you want to hear. You know, like friends are supposed to tell you what you need to hear. And sometimes that's a pat on the back, sometimes it's a kick in the rear. If it's a faithful friend, hey, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. There's some people who will kiss up to you. And we just like to hear it. I just love to hear people tell me, well, what a wonderful person I am. What a wonderful pastor I am. Oh, nobody can preach like you. Oh, I love that. You can line up after the service and tell me this is like the best Bible study you've ever been to in your whole life. Actually, you know what? Actually, I've kind of gotten jaded to that. Because over the years, I guess I'm just like a needy guy, you know. I'm just a needy guy. I need people to pat me on the back. And so when somebody pats me on the back, I go, oh, yeah, you're my friend. Oh, yeah. And you know what? I can't tell you how many times those people will turn around and get you. It happens, gang. It happens. We fall into the trap of thinking that people who say nice things to us must be our friends, and the people who say hard things to us must be our enemies. Don't forget that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Norman Vincent Peale, and don't normally quote him, he said this. This is good, though. The trouble with most of us is that we would rather be ruined by praise than saved by criticism. This is a hard verse for me to teach, to talk about, because I don't like criticism. I am not a nice person to be around when I'm criticized. You just look at the wounds all over people that are close to me. I just tear them up and chew them up and spit them out. I am not a nice person. I don't like to be criticized. I get defensive. I play tit for tat. You're going to, you know, the Three Stooges. I could do, you like it too, you know, and so you think something's wrong with me. Well, just wait. And so is your mother, you know. And I'll come back with something, you know. And I just, and then I get, or else I'll storm off or something, you know. And it's hardest when someone gives you criticism, but instead of trying to help you, they just want to, the reason they're criticizing you is to give you a reason to get away from you. This is why I'm not going to be your friend anymore, blah, 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 blah. Well, that doesn't help anybody. It's best when somebody cares enough about you to be patient with you, wait for you to calm down, and come around and maybe listen to it or something. I was sharing with somebody, I can't remember who I was talking to, but we had this one family in our church, and we love them to pieces, you know, and one of the things they said to me, you know, one of the things they kept saying was that we needed to have more small groups in our church, you know, and I teach too many times, you know, and I do too many Bible studies. We have to have more small groups. And you know what? I fought that. I did not like that. But now I've come to the conclusion I think they're right. you know, and we're making some changes in things that we're doing. We're working towards setting up some home fellowships because I get it. But see, they're long gone, and so, oh well. It's tough. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, gang, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Jay Leno's first encounter with the man he would eventually replace was not a lot of fun. You seem like a very funny young man, Johnny Carson told him after catching his act at the Comedy Store. But you don't have enough jokes. Leno was devastated. He recalls, when I watched the Carson show, I saw him do 15 or 20 jokes. I realized I'd been only doing 3 and relying on clowning and gestures for the rest of the laughs. I resented what Johnny had said, but I took it to heart and began honing my material. A few years later, Carson asked me on his show. I'll always be grateful to him for giving me real advice, hard as it seemed at the time. So think about it, gang. Think about it. When someone is telling you something a little tough, don't do what I do. Don't try to play tit for tat. Pay attention. Think it through. Try to calm down. Maybe step back and go, you know, catch your breath or something, count to 10. Don't get upset. What if it's something that you need to learn? What if it's something I need to learn? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Verse 7. The full soul, this is Paul's verse. You want to teach us about this one tonight? He had to do some fasting for some tests and stuff. The full soul loatheth a honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. You know, amen. Yeah, when you don't have to eat, how long did you have to fast? It was like 3 days or 2.5 days. Ooh, man. You know, when you're sitting at the dinner table at Thanksgiving at the end of dinner, you know, and you sat there long enough where the full feeling is not down here, it's like up here. You know, and grandma brings out another piece of pumpkin pie. He's like, I can't eat anymore. No more. Right? Right? That to the full soul, hey, you just, I can't, get the honeycomb away. Candy bars, I want to throw up, you know. But to the person that's starving, oh, anything. Give me a salad. Give me lemons. I don't care. I want food. You know, I want food. When you're on a diet, I mean, sometimes even the cardboard the food comes in looks good. So, I mean, I just, you know. Psalm 19:10 is a psalm about God's Word. And in Psalm 19:10 it says, God's Word is sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The full soul loatheth a honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. I like to think about this verse in the light of God's Word. Do I hunger for God's Word? I think sometimes, gang, I've eaten too much of everything else that the world gives me. And I've been eating too much junk food. And so I don't have much of an appetite. You know, getting up. There's times I get up in the morning and have my quiet time and it's like, oh, okay, twist my arm. Okay, I'm going to do it and I'll have my quiet time. But there's times where I get up, man, I'm hungry for God's Word. Hungry for God's Word. What are we feeding ourselves? God wants us to feast on His Word. And you know what? Sometimes His Word is a bitter thing. It's not just honeycomb, but sometimes it's a bitter thing. Because sometimes I see myself in it. And I go, whoa. How hungry are you? When you find yourself in a place where you don't really care about spending time in His Word, think about this verse and ask yourself, what have I been feeding on? What have I been eating that has taken away my hunger? Verse 8. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. As a bird wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. Now, I thought I had this one figured out. I was reading some more stuff on it, and I realized I didn't have this thing figured out. If you notice, Solomon doesn't really make a statement about whether it's right or wrong for a bird to wander or for a man to wander. He just says, you know, as a bird wandereth from her nest, so a man wandereth from his place. And let me make two suggestions of two different ways to look at this verse. And frankly, gang, I think they both have truth to them. And because Solomon doesn't say that it's a good or a bad thing, you can draw some interesting lessons. For example, if you look, there could be a way to look at this as a positive thing, that it's not so bad to wander, because Matthew 8, verses 19 through 20, it says, "And a certain scribe came and said unto Jesus, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Now, when you look at the verse, as a bird wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place, and you kind of put that side by side with the thing in Matthew, well, you know, when Jesus calls us to follow him, you know what, sometimes your life's not going to be comfortable. He doesn't promise Holiday Inns wherever he leads. He doesn't promise Hilton hotels, you know, and five-star restaurants wherever he leads. He says, you know, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I ain't got none of that to offer you. And so I can see this almost as a way of illustrating what it is to follow Jesus, is that, you know what, he can take away the comfort stuff from you. Or, I mean, you may have to leave the comfort stuff. That's if you took it in a positive light, as if it was a good thing to wander from home. But there's another side to it. If a bird has eggs or young ones in its nest, it should be careful about leaving the nest. Right? I mean, you don't want to just, you know, I've read stuff about some birds who lay their eggs, and that was the ostrich, is it, that lays its eggs and then wanders off and forgets it. Oh, yeah. Oh, where did I put it? Oh, I forgot my... Where did I put the egg? Oh, goofy me, you know. And they talk about the ostrich being so stupid. While it is good to be willing to go wherever God would call us, some people like to go anywhere just for the sake of going. Don't be quick to abandon your responsibilities. Don't be quick to abandon your responsibilities. There's a sense that you don't want to be like the bird that leaves its nest. There's a sense in which a man should not abandon his place, that he should take care. He should take care of his responsibilities, a man or a woman. We need to take care of our responsibilities. Verse 9, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. You like it when your sweetie pie puts some fragrance on? It's really, wow. I do. And or my sweetheart will do things to make the house smell extra special, nice or something, and you go, wow, that's really neat. He says, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. Oh yeah, it's really cool. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Or the word hearty means soul, counsel from the soul, from the life. Another translation, oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friends. The counsel from a friend's heart is a precious thing, a sweet thing. Verse 10, thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity. For it is better It is, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. This is kind of a complicated verse. It's talking first about the importance of friends, about cultivating friends. The first phrase, another way of translating it would be, never abandon a friend, either yours or your father's. Don't abandon your friends. But it's also talking about what you do in difficult times. And it's not that we abandon our family in difficult times, but if your family is a long way off, you don't have to run home. Go to your friends. That's the idea. Another translation puts it all together and says this way, don't leave your friends or your parents' friends and run home to your family when things get rough. Better a nearby friend than a distant family. So that's kind of the idea here. Verse 11. My son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him that reproacheth me. Solomon has talked several times about the importance of a son being wise. And apparently he had some people that were giving him a tough time. And he wanted to say, well, look, I got a wise kid here. So son, make me happy. You know, show everybody that you're wise. I came across something. This is very interesting. Somebody dug up some scrolls and found out King Solomon's pet peeves. Number 7 was having people ask, if you're so smart, why haven't you been on Jeopardy? His number 6 pet peeve, being asked the names of all his wives and children. Number 5, finding Christmas cards large enough for the names of everyone in his family. Number 4, signing the Christmas cards. Number 3, being a tourist attraction. Okay. Number 2, is not being able to find the tune to Song of Solomon. And Solomon's number 1 pet peeve was having all those mother-in-laws. Okay. Verse 12. A prudent man foreseeth the evil, hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. We did this back in chapter 22. It's exactly like Proverbs 22:3. Verse 13 is identical to Proverbs 20, verse 16, verse 13. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger and take a pledge over him for a strange woman. Another translation, be sure to get collateral from anyone who guarantees the debt of a stranger. Get a deposit if someone guarantees the debt of an adulterous woman. So just practical stuff. Verse 14, he that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. New American Standard. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him. That sounds pretty much the same way. Not everybody's a morning person. I don't understand this. I don't understand why we don't have 20 or 30 guys coming to our Tuesday morning men's prayer at 6 a.m. I don't get it. We've never had a lot of people, have we, Paul? It's just, you know, 1 or 2 guys. Some people don't even like being woken up in the morning. Do you have anybody like that in your family? I've got children in our family. I can't even like turn the light on. Oh no, not the evil light. Oh no, no. Some people don't like to be awake in the morning, let alone someone speaking loudly, even if it's a blessing. Oh, good morning. God bless you. Wait, I'm blessing you. Get out of here. This verse is all about timing and tact, isn't it? Timing and tact. You know, I might think that just doing a good thing is good enough. But, you know, sometimes there's the right time and there's the right way to do it. A woman went to the doctor's office where she was seen by one of the new doctors. But after about 4 minutes in the examination room, she burst out screaming as she ran down the hall. An older doctor stopped her and asked what the problem was, and she told him her story. After listening, he had her sit down and relax in another room. The older doctor marched down the hallway to back where the first doctor was and demanded, what's the matter with you? Mrs. Terry is 63 years old. She has 4 grown children, 7 grandchildren, and you told her she was pregnant? The new doctor continued to write on his clipboard without looking up and said, does she still have the hiccups? you know, scaring somebody out of the hiccups, you know. Well, perhaps that wasn't so tactful, huh? Okay, it was a bad joke. Okay. I wonder about this when it comes to witnessing, when it comes to talking to people about Jesus. You know, it is absolutely right that we tell people about Jesus. But sometimes we could be a little tactful. We could ask God for wisdom on timing, on all of that. I mean, there are some people who are wonderfully tactful and know just how to talk to others. Other people are so obnoxious when you know, I just like don't even want to be associated with them. I remember when I was in college, there would be these guys who would get up on the wall at Cal State Fullerton. These have these little walls, and these guys would walk up and down and wave their Bible at everybody and tell them that they hated them and they're going to hell and that they're going to burn forever and stuff. And I would just like, oh gosh, you know, walk away. That's not me. I don't know. I think there's a place for tact and timing. Verse 15. A continual dropping in a very rainy day. Over and over and over. Continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. In other words, it goes on and on and on. It doesn't stop. Whosoever hideth her hideth the wind and the ointment of his right hand, which bewrayeth itself. Now the translation. A nagging wife is as annoying as the constant dripping on a rainy day. Trying to stop her complaints is like trying to stop the wind or hold something with greased hands. I am sure that when a gal nags her husband, I am sure that it's for a very good reason. Why do you find that funny? Huh? What did you say? No. I am sure that there's something he needs to do. There's something he needs to hear. But gals, when we've been reading through Proverbs, you get the idea that you kind of get the idea that guys don't like nagging. You get that idea, right? You get the idea that, huh? Well, but this is different. This is different. This isn't communication. This is nagging, and I think Solomon really had a handle on it, don't you? I mean, he probably, out of 1,000 wives, he probably had a few, you know. Yeah, no. You know what the issue is, gals? It's about changing your husband's behavior. That's not a bad thing. That is not a bad thing. That's not a wrong motivation. But the nagging isn't the way to do it. That the Scripture teaches us, teaches you what the way is to do it. I'll read you from the Children's Bible because I just like reading different versions sometimes. This is 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. You all heard this, but let me just refresh us. Peter says, in the same way, this is 1 Peter 3. In the same way, you wives should accept the authority of your husbands. Then if some of your husbands have not obeyed God's teaching, because that's the issue. When your husband's screwed up, when he hasn't done something he's supposed to, when he's neglected a responsibility or something like that. That's really the issue, isn't it? That's when he's disobeying. Then if some of your husbands have not obeyed God's teaching, they will be persuaded to believe. You will not need to say a word to them. They will be persuaded by the way their wives live. Your husbands will see the pure lives that you live with your respect for God. It is not fancy hair, gold jewelry, or fine clothes that should make you beautiful. No, your beauty should come from within you, the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This beauty will never disappear, and it is worth very much to God. It was the same with the holy women who lived long ago and followed God. They made themselves beautiful this way. They accepted the authority of their husbands. Sarah obeyed Abraham, her husband, and called him her master. And you women are true children of Sarah if you always do what is right and are not afraid. The principles there, he learns more from your actions than your words. And maybe it is, yeah, because guys just don't do good with words, you know. Maybe that's it, you know. He will learn more from your actions than your words. He will pay attention if you pay more attention to the inside of you than the outside. It doesn't mean you have to neglect the outside. No. Yeah, that's fine. Nothing wrong with taking care of the outside. But take care of the inside first. Keep your heart in a good place. And it's a matter of trusting God. These were women of faith. This was how the women of faith used to do it. This doesn't mean you don't talk. It doesn't mean you never say anything. Because the example that's given here is Sarah. And I'll tell you what, Sarah says more to her husband than any other wife in the Bible. She's always has lots of advice for him. So it's not about not saying anything, but it's understanding that the things that will influence him are your actions and what's on the inside, and you trusting God to take care of it. What will happen if you fall back into the habit of nagging is that he just becomes annoyed and he flips the switch and turns you off. And there's friction there. And you can be smarter than us. That's not hard. I set myself up for that one, didn't I? You can be. You can be. It's we fall into wrong habits of ways of trying to influence each other. You can be an influence. The whole goal is for your husband to become obedient to God's word. Absolutely. God's goal is for your husband to be doing the right things. But it's not through the words as much as it is through your actions and your heart and your trust for God. Verse 17. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend, or sharpens the face or the presence of his friend. New American Standard, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Iron can be sharpened in those ancient days by rubbing it against other iron, and sometimes sparks fly when you rub iron against iron. Sometimes it's kind of tough because you got to rub off some of the rough places. But that's how iron sharpens iron. That's how we sharpen each other, is by being with each other, by having friends, by having people who will give you the faithful wounds from time to time, by having people who will love you, who will encourage you, who will give you that hearty counsel that has that sweet fragrance. Have you been noticing how many things? This whole chapter is all about friendship. There's like 10 or 11 verses, but almost half of the chapter is all about relationships, the importance of friendship. So if you can remember that, this is a great chapter to go to remind yourself about being a good friend and all like this. We need good friends. Without good friends, gang, we will grow dull. We will lose our edge. Verse 18. Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. In other words, do a good job, you do a good job, you should get paid for it. Verse 19, as in water face answereth to face, so the heart of a man to man. Now this thing with the water, the idea is you can see your reflection in water. But it's kind of an awkward thing that the Hebrew is kind of awkward and obscure. It literally reads, like water face to face, so is the heart of man to a man. Here's the way some of the translations put it. One translation says, as a face is reflected in water, so the heart reflects the person. Another translation, as water shows you your face, so your mind shows you what kind of person you are. Interesting on these. Verse 20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Hell would always love to have a few more inhabitants. I was thinking about that the other day. I was thinking, well, you mean like, well, what if some evil, wicked person dies and they just like, and they don't die? You know, a little sign pops up. Sorry, hell's full. I have no more room for anymore else. Can't send anyone else to hell. Well, you know, that doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. Hell is never full. Destruction is never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. This is a verse about contentment. How uncontented we are. We always want more. They say that the difference between a man with $6 million and a man with six kids is that the man with $6 million wants more. And I think I know some people who would want more kids. We always want more, don't we? We always want more. Another. Another. I remember that the kids used to say that when they were little. Another. Another. Give me more. And you know what? Sometimes that craving for more leads us to the hell and destruction. Paul writes about contentment in circumstances. In Philippians chapter 4, he's writing to the Philippians after they have just sent him a financial gift. And he says in Philippians 4:10, he says, "How grateful I am and how I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you've always been concerned about me, but for a while you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to get along happily, whether I have much or little. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. I can do everything with the help of Christ, who gives me the strength I need." Contentment comes when I learn to be okay with what I have. Contentment comes when I learn to be okay with what I have. I have a hard time with that because I want more, much more, newer, better, bigger. A wealthy employer once overheard one of his workers exclaim, "Oh, if I only had $100, I would be perfectly content." Knowing that his own money had not given him inner peace, he told her, "Well, since I would like to see someone who is perfectly contented, I'm going to grant your desire." He gave her the money and he left. But before he was out of earshot, he heard her remark almost bitterly, "Why on earth didn't I say 200? The boss smiled, for he had made his point that money doesn't make a person perfectly contented. One person said, as a way of illustrating the point, how we always tend to live beyond our income, no matter how large that may be, someone once quipped, "To figure the cost of living, take your income and add 10%. We need to be content. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. I was thinking that one of the most important ways, one of the most important places to be content is in our marriage. We ought to be blessed in our marriage. I found this great story. Winston Churchill once attended a formal banquet in London. A number of dignitaries and celebrities were present. The question was asked, "If you could not be who you are, who would you like to be?" That's what they asked.
Winston Churchill. Oh, yes, very good, very good. Everyone was curious as to what Churchill would say.
When it was his turn, the old man stood to his feet and gave a classic answer. "If I could not be who I am, I would most like to be..." Here he paused to take his wife's hand. "I would most like to be Lady Churchill's second husband." Think about it. If I had to stop being who I was, I love that story. I love that story. What a great line. that he's content. He's content with what he has, who he has. Gang, it's a battle we face all our life. Hell and destruction are not full. We've got to be careful because our eyes are never full. We always want more. But you know what? We have to learn to be content with what we have. Verse 21, as the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Refining silver and gold, you have to put them in a pot, a vessel. You heat it till they become liquid, and that shows that's part of seeing what the metal's made out of. How a person reacts when someone praises him or her also shows what they are like. How do you respond when someone says, "Hey, good job"? Praise tests a person in a similar way in that his reaction to it shows what he's really like. If he gloats over it, he shows himself to be arrogant. If he knows he is good, but if he accepts the praise modestly, he shows his humility. Another translation, the purity of silver and gold is tested by putting them in the fire. The purity of human hearts is tested by giving them a little fame. Interesting. Verse 22. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Bray means to grind with a mortar and a pestle, you know, a bowl with a thing, and you know, you're grinding the stuff up. And so even if you ground up a fool, you wouldn't be able to get the foolishness out of him. And I did some checking. There's actually three different Hebrew words that are translated fool. And I didn't realize this till now in the book of Proverbs. Three different words. One of them is a word just means foolish or senseless. That's not this word. There is another one for the stupid guy. Okay, George, which way should we go? You know, what do you want to do tonight, George? You know, that's another word that's used a lot. That's not the word. That's not this one. The stupid guy. The one who does learn a lesson by the rod on his back, we read a few weeks ago. That's not this one. This fool is one who despises wisdom, one who mocks when guilty, one who is quarrelsome, and one who is, well, the word licentious, one who's, you know, immoral. That's this fool. And this kind of fool, he says, even if you grind him up in a mortar and a pestle, you're not going to get it out of him. Let's finish this up. The last is just a whole section. Verse 23, be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds. For riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation? The hay appeareth, the tender grass showeth itself, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered. The lambs are for thy clothing, the goats are for the price of the field, or the goats are the price of the field, and thou shalt have goats milk enough for thy food, for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance of thy maidens. It's a shepherd's world he's addressing. A world where there's farmers, there's flocks, and he says, be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks. Look well to thy herds. It's about responsibility. I don't know, is anybody in here a shepherd? Does anybody have sheep? Okay, yeah. Well, that's my next question. We all are shepherds. We all have flocks. What are some of your flocks? Kids? Family? Husband? You got a flock of pigs. What else are your responsibilities? Your job? Employees? Yeah. Think about it. We all have responsibilities. Flocks that we look over. People that we care for. And look at this. Be diligent to know the state of thy flocks. How's your family doing? How's your employees doing? How is your spouse? How are they doing? Do you know how they're doing? And he's saying, be diligent with your flock. Take care of your flock. Take care of your children. Take care of your spouse. Meet their needs. Because you do that, and you know what? It's great payoff in the end. When you and I fulfill our responsibilities, when we know well the condition of our flocks. Boy, that's a great verse for me to step back every once in a while and think about what all am I responsible for? What all is on my plate? And you know what? I have to do that. You have to step back and say, what am I missing here? You know, when a kid acts up, you know, I have to step back and I say, what's going on here? Is this just pure foolishness bound up in the heart of the child, and the rod of discipline will, you know, whack it far from him? You know, is that what it is? Or is my child acting out because there's something missing? There's a vitamin missing in their diet. You know, what's the vitamin missing? You know, what's the missing ingredient? You know, when the zest and goes out of the marriage and things grow cold and the flame dies down and there's just a little smoking candle, what's wrong? What's wrong? Well, break out the gasoline, for Pete's sake. Get out the lighter fluid. You know, fan those flames. You know, strike the match. You know, what do you need to do? Know well. Be diligent to know the state of thy flocks. Let's stand and pray.